Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see everyone here this beautiful first day of the week that God has given us. And especially we'd like to welcome our visitors, those that are coming here to worship with us this morning. We want you to know that you are our honored guests, and we hope that our worship this morning, doing those things that are pleasing the sight of God, will be beneficial to all of us here, that we will all individually and collectively come to a better knowledge of our duty unto the Lord, and leave this place serving Him in a more acceptable way in the future than we have in the past. This morning I want to talk about temptation, talk about the topic of temptation. And I want to talk about it from the aspect of temptation being a testing, the testing of temptation. I'm going to use as a basis Luke chapter 4 as it deals with the temptation of Jesus. And I'll be referencing Matthew 4 because the temptation of Jesus by Satan is found both in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. But I'll be using predominantly Luke 4 as the basis. If you've got your Bibles, let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, verses 1 through verse 8. 1 through 8. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Now, I've read from Luke the first two temptations that Satan put in front of Jesus. And there is a third, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But again, when we think about temptation, we think of a process or something that we go through in our life that's ordinous and painful. And temptation usually is. But temptation can also be good in that there is a positive outcome from it. When we look at the word temptation defined by Strong in his dictionary of Greek New Testament words, he has two definitions. One, he says that temptation is to try whether a thing can be done, to attempt or to endeavor. And then he says it is to make trial of, to test for the purpose of asserting a quantity or a quality, to test to know what one thinks or how one will behave himself. And I think that it is the testing side of temptation that is intended when the Bible reveals unto us the temptation of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, and then in Luke chapter 4, as we've just read in verse 1 and 2, the Bible teaches that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It may seem strange that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the temptation. I mean, we might ask the question, why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into such a situation or to such an encounter? Well, I believe that the answer is that this temptation, this event, or these events that Jesus was going to go through were necessary to demonstrate to us his moral fitness to do the work which he had come into the world to do. The Apostle Paul references him as being the second Adam and Adam that we read about in the book of Genesis as being the first Adam. And he said that by the first Adam, sin came into all the world upon all men. But Jesus Christ, being the second Adam, took care of that sin for all men. We know that the first Adam proved his unfitness for the dominion that God had given him over animals and over God's creation when Satan came to him in the garden through Eve and he sinned. But we also can see here from Luke 4 and Matthew 4 that when Satan came to the second Adam, he met him head on in that confrontation and Jesus emerged unscathed. When we look at this temptation, we come to the front with there's a complicated many times and a deep mystery connected with the temptation of our Lord. You know, people will inevitably ask the question, well, could Jesus have sinned? Could he have succumbed to that temptation? And if we answer no, then we're faced with the next question is, well, if he couldn't have sinned, how could it have been a real temptation? Now, if we take the other side and say, well, he could have sinned, and yes, with that temptation, then we have a problem by saying, well, then how could God incarnate in the flesh sin? It is of utmost importance for us to remember that Jesus Christ is God and that God cannot sin. It's true that he also had a human side when he came to man and was housed in that fleshly body. However, for us to say that Jesus could sin as human, but not as God, is to build a case that I believe is without scriptural foundation. The New Testament writers wrote of the sinlessness of Christ on various occasions. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 said that Jesus knew no sin. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 22 says that Jesus committed no sin. And John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, there was no sin. We have to understand that sin manifests itself in two ways. We can be tempted to sin from without, or we can be tempted to sin from within. And so, like us, Jesus could be tempted from without. Satan came to him with many suggestions that are contrary to the will of God. He came to him from without, and Jesus rebuffed, or he held firm to his will, to God's will, in front of all of those temptations. But unlike us, Satan could not tempt Jesus from within. He can come to us from within. Remember we read in James chapter 1 and verse 14, where James said that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There are many things in us, or certain things in us, I shouldn't say many things because I don't know you, but there are things within us, weaknesses that we have, certain predilections of the flesh that we have. And Satan knows those, and he uses those to get us to sin. You know, there's a term that we use that many times, and we say, well, pushing people's buttons, or people have buttons to push, or that person knows how to push my buttons. Well, there are certain things within us that are buttons that will cause us to be enticed to sin, and Satan knows what they are, and Satan will use them. But Jesus is different. There is nothing within him that Satan can appeal to that would entice Jesus to sin. Turn to John chapter 14. John 14. And in verse 30, Jesus here is talking to his disciples. And, you know, Jesus knows that he is going to shortly be betrayed and be unjustly condemned and crucified. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in verse 30, Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, I like what Jesus said in verse 30. He says, or the latter part of verse 30, he says, the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I believe what Jesus is alluding to here is that there is nothing that Satan and I have in common. He's sinful, he's evil, and I'm not. There is nothing within me that Satan can appeal to. There is nothing within me that Satan can use. I have a lesson that I preach from time to time. There was an older, and I copied this from an older preacher, a preacher by the name of Grover Washington. He used to preach at a congregation in Dallas, Texas. And he had a sermon topic entitled, Is There Anything in You the Devil Can Use? And when we sit down and we think about it, there are things in us that the devil can use. And we know what they are. Weaknesses, things that entice us, things that would allure us. And the devil knows what they are. But Jesus is saying, I don't have any of those. There's nothing in me that the devil can use. He has nothing within me. And because of that, there was nothing that Satan could do that would get Jesus internally to want to sin. I believe that Jesus could not sin for another reason. Look at John chapter 5. John 5. In the fifth chapter of the book of John and verse 19, Jesus talks about what he could do and what he couldn't do. He talks about his will here on earth. Reading the 19th verse of John chapter 5, the Bible said, And then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus is saying he can't do anything but what he sees God do. Roll over to verse 30. Verse 30 of John chapter 5. Jesus then says, I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not work my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So what Jesus is saying here is that I only do what I see my Father do, and I only do my Father's will. And for us to say that Jesus could sin or would have sinned, then is to say that either Jesus lied here and he would do something and could do something that his Father didn't do, or it would be to say that he would see his Father sin, or the will of his Father was sin. We know that God does not sin, and his will is not sin. And if Jesus only did and could only do what he saw God do and would only do God's will, then Jesus could not and would not sin. I believe the purpose of the temptation was not to see if Jesus would sin, because he couldn't. But it was to prove that under tremendous pressure, Jesus could do nothing but obey the will of God. And there's a lesson for us. Unlike Jesus, we can sin. And many times we do sin. But like Jesus, temptation many times puts us under pressure. The Bible teaches that Jesus was under some type of stress and pressure here. Because after Satan left, Luke says that angels came and administered unto Jesus. Many times we suffer through temptation. We have angst through in the face of temptation. It's an ordinance ordeal for us. But just as Jesus showed us that he could continue to do the will of God, then we ourselves can look at that and say, you know, I'm not a deity like Jesus is. But if Jesus couldn't sin because he would only do what God showed him, because he would only do the will of God, then I can get strength in knowing that if my desire, if my aim, if my intention, if my objective, if the only thing that I strive to do in this life is to do the will of God, then that would help me not to sin. So I believe that the temptations of Jesus were not to see if he would sin, but just to show us that under tremendous and extreme pressure, it is possible to continue to do the will of God. Now, let's look at the temptations of Jesus. Satan tempted him in three ways, or with three temptations. In Luke chapter 4, verses 3 and verse 4, we'll be reading that. The Bible says, And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, in this first temptation, Satan again is appealing to a hunger that Jesus has. And he's just simply telling him, you know, in so many words, you're hungry. And you are the Son of God. You know, sometimes we look at that as an interrogative where Satan is questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And I wouldn't argue along with that position. And there are those who are saying that the intent of Satan was not necessarily to question whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, but to reinforce that, and that could be reworded by saying, you know, since you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You know, you can do it. You are the Son of God, so do it. Now, what Satan is asking Jesus to do is something that he asked us many times in our lives to do, and that is to take a shortcut. To take a shortcut. There's an axiom that's used in the world a lot that basically says, if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. You know, that's a version of it. It's almost as saying, you know, you're number one, so you need to take care of number one. And it's almost as though Satan is saying to Jesus, you're going to die if you don't eat. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. Do that. Take care of yourself. And Jesus didn't succumb to that. Jesus basically said, it's written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the word from the mouth of God. For us to want to take care of number one and forget about the fact that we have entrusted our lives, our souls, our well-being into the hands of God undermines our belief that as children of God, God is going to take care of us. And many people succumb to Satan's siren song of you're number one, take care of yourself in many ways. Physically, they begin to do things in the world that they shouldn't do. Financially, they do things that they shouldn't do and take shortcuts. Sexually, doing things in the world and taking shortcuts. I mean, when we look at it from that sexual perspective, there are many young people and many married people and many widowed people who succumb to that what Satan is saying there. You know, sexual frustration. Because people who are Christians and they say, you know, I know that I'm not married, and so therefore the Bible teaches that sex outside of marriage is a sin. Married people, I know that I am married, I have a wife or I have a husband, and the Bible teaches that for me to fulfill my sexual desires, that's why I have my wife and that's why I have my husband, so that's where I go to fulfill those needs. You know, a person that's a widow. My husband has died, or a widower, my wife has died. And so therefore, I have no outlet to fulfill these needs, and if I'm going to do that, I need to get another wife or another husband so that I can be pleasing in the sight of God. Well, the world's kind of saying, that's old-fashioned. You know, dealing with sexual frustration is all old-fashioned. You need to look out and take care of yourself. And so if you want to take care of that outside of wedlock, outside of marriage, if you want to take care of that with someone else that's not your wife or not your husband, then go ahead and do it. And many times people succumb to that because it's such a prolific sin that's out there in the world today. But then on the other hand, there are things, I mean, this is wrong. Fornication is wrong, adultery is wrong, cheating on your wife, cheating on your husband, that's wrong. We know that. And yet there are some things sometime that the devil might tempt us to do that may not be wrong within themselves. I mean, look at what he asked Jesus to do. When we think about turning stone into bread, Jesus was hungry, so it may not necessarily be a bad thing to do. But what was wrong was the reason behind it. The devil was trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut. He was trying to get Jesus to solve an immediate problem at the expense of his long-term goal. He was trying to get Jesus to seek immediate comfort at the expense of his spiritual discipline or his own discipline. And Satan tries to do that many times with us today. Many times, he gets us to think about, okay, it's the right action. It's something you can do. It's not wrong within himself. And he masks the fact that the reasoning is wrong or the timing is wrong. And if we're not careful, he'll get us to attempt to fulfill legitimate desires outside of God's will or ahead of God's timetable. And that's what we just talked about with the sexual promiscuity that's going on in the world today. You know, fulfilling a sexual desire is a legitimate, it's a legitimate desire. But we can't fulfill it outside of God's will and ahead of God's timetable. And so we need to understand that there may be certain things that are right within themselves, but fulfilling them still needs to be done within the confines or within the scope of God's will. You know, we are often tempted to do things through weakness. Now, not necessarily through weakness, but through strength. And what I mean there is that the devil tempted Jesus not through his weakness, but through an area where Jesus was strong. He knew that Jesus had power over stones and we're going to find out over kingdoms and over this world, even over angels. And Satan wanted him to use that power without regard to what Jesus came to earth to do. He wanted him to use that power without regard to his missions. And when we give in to the devil and wrongly use our strength, you know, we can become proud and we can become self-reliant. And when we trust in our own powers, we feel little need for God. And to avoid this trap, we have to realize that all our strength are God's gifts to us. And we have to dedicate those strengths to His service. You know, there may be certain things that God allows us to be able to do. We may have certain physical attributes. We may be able to sing. We may be smart. We may be intelligent. But we have to strive to always use those skills that He gives us, not to get gain in this world outside of a way that's pleasing in the sight of God, but to use those, allow God to bless us through those according to His will to supply those needs that God sees that are required. Jesus answered this temptation by quoting the Word of God. And our Lord's example teaches us that we don't have to live, but we have to obey God. You know, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Getting bread is not the most important thing in life. Obedience to every word of God is. And since Jesus had received no instructions from the Father to turn stones into bread, He wouldn't act on His own and thus obey Satan, no matter how intense His hunger. And so it is with us. If we do those things that God has commanded us to do in the way that God has commanded us to do them, then we can be obedient unto Him and not succumb to the temptations of the devil. Let's look at Luke's second temptation. In Luke chapter 4, or the devil's second temptation, Jesus has recorded in Luke. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 8, the Bible says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" Now, the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, the Bible says, in a moment of time. When I read that and I think about that, the thought that comes to mind is that, you know, it really doesn't take Satan long to offer all that he has. And when we look at this specifically, he didn't offer the world himself, but the kingdoms of the world. And when we think about it, there is a sense in which he does have a certain authority over the kingdom of the world. In John chapter 12 and verse 21, and then again referenced in John 14 and 30, the Bible references the fact that Satan has become the ruler of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that he is the God of this age. And Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 calls Satan the prince of power of the air. And so because of Satan's influence on sinful man and sinful man being in the world, there's a certain way when those kingdoms, not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Satan, that kingdom of sin that is in the world, he is the ruler over that kingdom and he has authority or he is exercising authority within that kingdom. But God has purposed that the kingdom of this world will one day be the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 11, verses 15. Revelations 11 and verse 15. Here, John writes, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so when we consider this passage, what Satan is doing here is offering to Christ something that would eventually be his anyway. Be that as it may. And the Bible here says that the devil promised Jesus success. He could have the kingdoms of the world and rule over it. And all he needed to do was to worship the devil and ignore what God required of him. And when I look at that and think about that, I consider another axiom that we use in the world many times, and that is, the end justifies the means. Jesus knew what his mission was. He knew why he came to earth. I believe he knew eventually all the kingdoms of the earth were going to be at his feet. Remember when Jesus came victorious from the grave, he came forth saying, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." God has given me all power. He's given me all authority over heaven and earth. So he knew that was going to happen eventually. But he also knew that he was going to have to suffer. He was going to have to die on that cross in order for that to happen. Satan was offering them a shortcut. "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through all that humiliation. All you need to do is just worship me, and I will give you that. The end will justify the means." If our ambition is a worthy one, then he's kind of saying it's okay to break the rule of God has laid down for our conduct and behavior. Because we're trying to do the right thing, and it doesn't matter. You know, everybody cuts a few corners. We're worshiping the devil when we ignore the moral and ethical absolutes that God has built into the universe. We worship the devil when we think that we are a special case and we are above the rules. God has rules for everybody. Moral rules, ethical rules, they are there. And all mankind needs to obey those rules. But when we begin to think ourselves better than somebody else, and the rules don't apply to me because I am a special case, and I can do things that I would say somebody else is wrong to do, and they can't do those things, and that's not something you would do, but I find my own self doing it, then all I'm doing is worshiping the devil. And I'm justifying my own actions and exonerating myself from wrong, and all I'm doing here again is worshiping the devil. You know, this temptation focused directly on Jesus' ultimate mission. He had come to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to reconcile men to God. The vision of the world that he came to save moved before him. And the voice of the tempter said, "You know, I'll give you all these things." But yet Jesus realized that he needed to go to the cross. And I'm so glad that he did that. Because the Bible teaches that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross is the agent by which we all receive forgiveness of sins. Satan was going to give him the world without shedding his blood. Well, how does that help you and I? Jesus realized that he came for you and I. John 3:16, his Father God said, "The God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not willing that any should perish." Well, how did God do that? by making the plan that Jesus would come and die, shed his blood, then his blood would be the price for our redemption. Is there anything in our lives that we can look at and say today that Satan's offering us a shortcut? And we're taking that shortcut? We know that sometimes doing things, or achieving things, reaching our goals, takes work. But the world can offer these cheating shortcuts. Are we taking them? I don't know your life, but I know mine. And I know there's not a day that goes by when I don't have to think about, is that really the right thing to do? I know I can rationalize it. I can think about it in a certain way that make it seem right. But is it really right? Remember the wise man Solomon said that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let's look at the last and the third temptation that Matthew reveals. Or Luke rather reveals. In Luke 4, verses 9 through verse 12, the Bible says, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, I want to give you something to think about relative to this temptation. Think about the fact that here could be that the devil offered Jesus a strategy for popularity. Strategy for popularity. You know, Jesus wasn't popular. And when he first came on, as while he was healing people and raising the dead and feeding the 5,000 and feeding other multitudes, he was popular. But when he began to lay down the requirements for the kingdom of heaven, when he began to expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, when he began to really tell people what it took and what was required of us as individuals to be pleasing in the sight of God, his popularity waned. And it could be here that Satan was giving him a way to have that popularity. Throw yourself down from the highest place in the temple. Some people say that, or writers have said that Jesus was up probably more than 400 feet above the Kidron Valley where the temple was. And so Satan is saying, throw yourself down. And when you land unscathed, people are going to be dazzled. You're going to be famous. You know, he says, you've got angels who are going to take charge over you. You know, just paint the picture. Here Jesus is standing there. He runs. He jumps off. And before he hits the ground, a host of angels comes down and just catches him and just gently lowers him down to the ground. Can you just see what would happen? Could you just see all the people who are going to say, oh, surely this is the Son of God. Surely this is the Messiah. Surely this is the person that the Bible has talked about, that the Old Testament talks about, that the prophets has talked about. That would give him that acceptance. That would have given him that popularity. But that's not the way God intended it. If we want to be in the spotlight as a leader, you know, a president of something, a chairman, a speaker, even a preacher or the head decision maker, we have to be careful that we don't do things outside of the way God would have us to do in order to gain that popularity. You know, there are certain times when that's all people want. They just want to be in the limelight. If we're trusting in God, we don't need to do something great. We don't need to throw ourselves off a temple roof or make the front page of a newspaper or be put every week in the church's bulletin. We can ask God to show us the place he wants us to serve. And it may not be at the head of the line. It may be at the end of the line. And if we succeed to wherever we are, we always give credit unto the Lord. Now, I read a sign once that said, there is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. And we live in a world now that if we're not careful, you know, our worth is determined by how much credit people give us for what we do. But Jesus himself said that when we do our good, it's almost as though the left hand should know what the right hand is doing. I mean, we do our alms before men, and we do it as though we're doing it in a closet. And if we do it in secret, Jesus said, God will reward us openly. But if we're doing things to be rewarded and to be recognized and to have that adoration from men, the Bible teaches if they give it to us, that's what we get. And whatever bit of it we get, that's all we're getting. We don't expect that we should get anything from God. We may not struggle with the need for group popularity, but we can always struggle with the need to be popular to someone. You know, young people often struggle with the need to fit in and to be recognized. And if we're not careful, you know, young people, you'll find yourselves tempted to do things that we know within themselves are wrong, but just to receive that recognition. And so, you know, Jesus was asking Satan to serve him here. But you might consider the object was how he was asking him to do it. Now, jump down from the mountain. The Bible is written that angels are going to take your charge. And they're going to take care of you. And so he didn't couch it as serve me. But if Jesus had obeyed what Satan had said, he would have been serving Satan. And he himself said that he would have been tempted God. And the Bible says you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, we only know about the nature of Jesus' struggles with the devil because he told his disciples about it. You know, this is something that Jesus, there's nobody there in that wilderness but Jesus, the devil, God, the angels. Okay, and so nobody was there to witness it unless he told us. Now, the church is a family, and we are a fellowship of strugglers. We're all struggling. And we're struggling together to do the things that are pleasing God's sight, to live this Christian life in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord. And consider the fact that there really is no private faith. We often say in our prayers from time to time that we're a people here of like precious faith, quoting from the Apostle Peter. And our faith is precious, and it should all be the same. That faith in God, it's not a private faith. And so in that, we can share with each other our struggles. We can share with each other our temptations. And we can encourage each other to overcome, just as Jesus did in his ultimate fight. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible teaches that at the end of Jesus' temptations, the devil left him. Look at what the Bible says in Luke 4 and verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Those words, until an opportune time, are so ominous, aren't they? But yet they're true. You know, Christ's defeat of the devil in the wilderness was not final. It was decisive, but it was not final. Throughout his ministry, Jesus would confront Satan in many forms. And too often we see temptation as once and for all. But in reality, we need to be constantly on guard against the devil's ongoing attack. Ask ourselves the question, where are we most susceptible to temptation right now? Where are we? The devil knows what our weaknesses are. He knows those points in our lives that give us problems, where we can be compromised spiritually and morally. And we know them too. The Apostle Paul said on many occasions that we should not be ignorant of the devil's devices. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, where am I most susceptible to temptation right now? And the second part of that question is, what am I doing about it? How am I preparing to withstand the devil? If I have a problem with pride and humility, what am I doing about it? If I have a problem with wanting material riches that are in the world such that I might sin and try to get them in inordinate ways, what am I doing about it? If I have a problem with sexual lust and those physical desires that the world, sexual desires that the world so prolifically puts out everywhere and every day and almost every minute and every second, I know that's my weakness. What am I doing about it? What would it take for me to sell out? What is there in my life that would cause me to compromise my faith? I mean, these are questions that we need to ask ourselves from time to time and have answers. And it may be that sometimes the answers and the responses we come up with, we don't like. But if they're truth, they give us the space and the time to work on those weaknesses that we have. Whatever it is, sexual temptation, financial inducement, fear of being alienated or offending someone, Satan is going to place that in our path at some point in time. He wants to destroy all believers, or at the least, he wants to neutralize us through sin and shame and guilt. And when that temptation that he puts in front of us rears its seductive head, we need to do what Jesus did. Rely on the Word of God and stand fast in our commitment to worship God and God alone above all else. No matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, no matter how appealing Satan's come on, as Christians, children of God, we have to follow God's example and stand strong. That's the lesson today.